Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in Amos chapter 1. We're going to start the book tonight and get through a couple of verses. In chapter 1, we've got three basic parts. You've got chapter 1, verse 1, which is the title and the time. It's all combined in those that first verse. We'll look at that. We've kind of reviewed that already. And then the second verse is Amos announcing what the Lord is doing, that he's speaking, that he's thundering from Jerusalem, his voice. And then beginning in verse 3, we begin a series of eight oracles towards eight different nations. And they follow a very similar pattern. And we'll take a look at that and then also kind of look at what's possibly going on, because in those eight oracles, there's some kind of a crime, some kind of a sin, a crime against humanity. It's probably related to some kind of border battle that these nations had had with each other, and how they treated the opposition, how they treated the enemy, and it was inhumane. And God is holding them accountable. That sin may have taken place in somewhere in the past. Well, obviously, it happened in the past, but it may be a few generations even before Amos's day. And he's calling them to account for that sin that had taken place. There's been time to repent, but that sin apparently has not been repented of, and it has probably continued to produce a lower level of sin that is going to cause them to be judged. And we'll take a look at that as we go. But anyway, we are in Amos chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I'll look at those verses here first. It says, "The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah, and Jeroboam the second, son of Joash," and again I added second, "Jeroboam, son of Joash, was king of Israel." So that's giving you the title and the time of the book. It's kind of like an introduction to the book, and what we've got there is these things. At the top, we'll just go through the notes on page one at the top. Amos is identified as a shepherd. It's the same word that's used in 2 Kings 3:4. We've seen this in review before and in other writings at the time. It refers to small cattle such as sheep and goats. Later on in the book, in chapter 7, Amos is going to identify him in chapter 7, verse 14, as a keeper of cattle, which is going to be large animals, which is referring to cows and oxen. So in the introduction and later on in Amos's identification of himself, this is what Amos is taking care of: sheep, goats, cows, and oxen. And he is a breeder, or someone that is not just out watching them in the pasture, but is breeding them, raising them, and probably selling them. Which leads us to this idea. We also get into the idea that he's going to be also taking care of trees that are not in his area, which is Tekoa, which we've mentioned already. Tekoa, it's 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Here's a Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. Jerusalem would be here. Tekoa is right here, 6 miles south of Jerusalem. It's kind of on the border. On this side, it's the wilderness of Tekoa, mentioned in the Old Testament. And on this side is the hill country of Judah, which rises and then declines into the coastal plain right here, leading to the Mediterranean Sea. So this is fertile ground. The trees that he would raise would be over on this side of the hill country and over here near Jericho on the other side of Jerusalem. So he would have had to travel. The border for Israel is generally right there, and just to the north of it is the city of Bethel, where the golden calf worship would have been. So Amos is a breeder of these, you know, a wide variety of animals, not just a shepherd out watching somebody else's. He probably owns his own, probably breeds them, probably selling them. It's at least worth considering that Amos, because of this, where the trees are located and that he's taking care of them, that he's responsible for a wide range of animals, breeding them, that he probably travels, he probably owns land, he probably owns these herds. He's probably trained in some kind of animal science and in the treatment of trees and all this. So he's educated, and the way he writes in this book is a style. He's familiar with the writings of the time. So he's educated both in the science of this area here, but also in literature. And if he owns land, he's breeding all these. it's safe to assume that he's got some kind of money, that he's a wealthy landowner, keeper of the herds. And what's interesting is some people would want to say, well, he's up here renouncing the wealth of Samaria, of northern, that's where he's going to end up, you know, announcing judgment on the wealthy because of their luxurious lifestyle. That doesn't have to mean that he's poor himself. He's not like, it's not a class warfare. It's someone who is familiar with wealth. Coming up here and seeing this is not appropriate. Plus, he's speaking God's word. So that kind of gives you an idea of who Amos is. He is not, as we're going to see in this book, he is not a prophet. He's not trained to be a prophet. He's trained in animal science. He's trained in, he's familiar with literature, but he's not a prophet. So that's his occupation. We've got those details written down there. The second point is the dating. And the reason these are not just empty words, they're not just sticking these things in here, but it gives you two systems of dating it, two ways of dating this book, so you know when it was written. What's nice is that when you get to books like Ezekiel, Ezekiel is going to give you the exact day and the year. And so it's easy to date Ezekiel. Some of the prophets, you've got to almost read for clues within there. What are they referring to? But Amos does a nice job for us here, or the one that put this title on this book, if it was Amos. Again, these are the words of Amos. He probably wrote them out. He may have collected them and put the title on himself, or someone may have collected his writings and put this title on there for him or for the book so we could identify it. It was 2 years before the earthquake, and we've talked about the earthquake, so that's the first option of dating it. There was an earthquake that went through, starting up north of Hazor, coming down through the northern part of Israel. Again, here's your Sea of Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. It started up here in Syria, and the epicenter came down through. It's measured in Hazor. It comes down here. It was seen in the land of Philistia. It's measured throughout Israel. We can see it at different archaeological sites. And it's recorded in the Dead Sea. We know it began up here because it minimizes further this way. But definitely the land of Israel would have been shaken. And these words are said that they take place 2 years before this earthquake, which we've got to decide or at least consider. Is the whole book considered the words that were spoken 2 years before the earthquake? Or could it be, and these are all options, we're not attacking the scripture at all, that these first two chapters or these first eight oracles that he spoke against the nations in this whole area that would have been shaken by the earthquake, are these chapters 1 and 2, the words that were spoken 2 years before an earthquake struck? And it kind of was like an exclamation point to Amos's words, which kind of put him on the map. It's like, whoa, he's been up here saying these things in Israel, and it took place. And then there's room that some of these activities and words came after as he began to drill into the culture and identify some things. You can take this book and reduce it to a one-year period, and all these prophecies took place in 1 year, 2 years before this earthquake. Or you could take chapters 1 and 2 and say they took place 2 years before the earthquake. Amos got some attention, and now he finishes his ministry. And that's going to be now identified in the second part. This earthquake, when they dated at Hazor and other sites, and we've given you some information about that, they date it to probably about 760 B.C. And that's throughout the sites. That's consistent. That's an accurate measurement, and that's plus or minus 20 years. So it could be 780 to 740 if we just use the earthquake right there. That would be the year. Sometime between 780 and 740 is when that earthquake would have taken place, basing it on archaeology, on when it took place. I like 760 right there because that's the date that they land on, and then they say we could be wrong. But that gives me room to put Jonah's ministry in 759, which matches some other things coming right after this. And this earthquake would have also shaken Nineveh, along with all the other things Nineveh was going through, besides the famine, the invasion from the north, the solar eclipse, all these other things. We'll talk about that when we get to Jonah. And then this earthquake in 759, or right around this time in 760, by Jonah's there in 759, it's like, and he says the city's going to be destroyed in 40 days. I mean, it's always amazing when you read that, if you just read it as a historical document, that a Jewish prophet walks into Nineveh and doesn't want to go there, as you know, and simply says, you're going to be destroyed in 40 days, and the whole place goes into repentance. It's like something had tilted the scales towards that kind of a message. You can't just walk in. Amos comes up and gives this message to Israel, and they don't listen. Jeremiah spent 40 years speaking to Jerusalem. They didn't listen. Jonah goes into Nineveh and says, it's going to be destroyed in 40 days. They go, we're repenting, because something had already began the process, and it could have included this earthquake. So 760 would be a nice date. That's what the archaeology dates it at. And that means 2 years before would be 762, would be when he began his prophesying. Now, that's followed up. That's just the 2 years before the earthquake. But then it gives you two kings. Uzziah was king of Judah. That's down here in the south. That's when his reign was. And if you look on your notes, point D, two, looking at point A, the dates of the kings. Uzziah was king between 791 and 740. That's when Uzziah was king down here of Judah. So that kind of narrows that in. And then Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. You look right below that, he was king between 793 and 753. So that kind of moves that book into an area where sometime between 762, and since Jeroboam is done by 753, and they don't mention the kings that take place after him, this is a very nice time to date the book, 762 to 753. I mean, you're within the months, right in there is when Amos is doing his ministry. Now, if you look at where it says point two, the dating, and then where it says Jeroboam, the text says he was the son of Joash, but I do want to point this out just so we got it written out. That means he was the grandson of Jehoahaz and the great-grandson of Jehu, or he was the fourth generation of Jehu. Jehu's the one who overthrew the household of Omri, destroying the sons of Ahab, King Ahab, and also the one who had Jezebel pushed out of the window in Samaria, and he takes over. And I showed you a picture of Jehu, Jeroboam's grandfather, or great-grandfather, last week on the obelisk stone of him kneeling before Shalmaneser, the Assyrian king, which is up here, because Jehu needed help because the Assyrians up here, that's who we're going to begin with. If you look in chapter 1, verse 3, this is what the Lord says, for three sins of Damascus. Damascus is the capital of Syria. Syria was putting pressure on Israel, especially coming over here to Gilead and pressuring this way for the trade routes in the land of Gilead. During Ahab's time, that in fact, Jehu, when he was anointed king by Jonah, was over here. Jeroboam's great-grandfather was a general fighting against the Syrians over here. When he becomes king, one of the first things he does, he needs help, is he bypasses Syria, goes up to the Assyrians and brings them tribute if they will attack the Syrians from the north so that they'll take some pressure off of Jehu and the kingdom of Israel. And that's what you see on that obelisk. You see Jehu on it. It even says his name. I showed it to you last week. Paying tribute to Shalmaneser, the Assyrian, and he comes down and attacks Syria. So they've got to spend time fighting up in here and take some pressure off of this. And that leads from Jehu, then to Jehoahaz, to Joash, and then now Jeroboam in the year 793 to 753, which puts them in a place of great prosperity. Because what takes place is Syria is basically removed from the equation. At this time, if between 762 and 753, it was a time of great prosperity for the land of northern Israel, the tribes up here, especially in Samaria, Bethel, with the elite class, with those who owned businesses, who owned property, who controlled the trade routes. If you were on the outside, and this is revealed in archaeology, if you were on the outside of owning property, of owning businesses, and having availability to trade with all these open trade routes, you were, if you want to say middle class, you're going to be impoverished during this time because you were having to depend on these other people who are making great money with the trade routes and the land. You were working for them in the fields. You were working for them in their trade business and were basically oppressed. But meanwhile, the upper class, this is a typical case here where the upper class was getting richer and richer and richer, crazy rich. We're going to see in the book Amos points out the ridiculous, lavish lifestyle that they had, but at the same time points out, whoa, there's people right here among you that they're not poor because of some misfortune or poor because they're lazy. They're poor because your system, including, and that's what's going to come up in the book, including the judicial system, is tilted by the wealthy who just kept getting more and more wealth. When they had a chance, they bribed, they tilted the scales of justice so that anything the poor had would be taken from them as fines or penalties, and the poor just got more poor, and eventually it's a huge gap. So this was a time of tremendous prosperity in Israel during Jeroboam II's time, during Amos's ministry, but only for those who were the fortunate. Those who were the middle class just kept getting shoved further and further and further down, having rights, including judicial decisions, land, inheritance taken from them until, again, the wealthy became very wealthy and the poor became poor. And archaeology, and I tried to get in last week and I didn't do a good job of it, but archaeology, when they're excavating these sites, they find this section of the city, I mean, just like right here, fantastic wealth, fantastic houses. They've got all the good, the features of a luxurious, wealthy home. And then just right next to them, poverty sets in. I mean, extreme poverty. So it wasn't like it was a separate. It was like these people have the money and everybody else is, in a sense, working for them. And again, that's in a general sense. You can see that. You can see that in the book. You can see that in archaeology in Samaria. So that is during the days of Jeroboam, who would be the great-grandson of Jehu. And the reason I point that out is that's a dynasty right there. Jehu was the first. He overthrew the dynasty of Omri. Again, this is different, and you know this. I don't want to be boring. But in Judah, the dynasty was always from the family of David. You can take David and trace it all the way down to Zedekiah, the last king of before they went into captivity. And then even Zerubbabel, who came back as the governor, was related to Zedekiah. And they're all related to David. It was the household of David. In fact, these guys' names come up in Jesus' genealogy, including Zerubbabel and the guy that came back. They lead down to Jesus. This was the Davidic dynasty. In Israel, Jeroboam the first, the one who rebelled and started the kingdom after Solomon's day, he had a few kings, and they ended up being assassinated, and another dynasty started. And then Omri took over, one of the generals took over, and he had a dynasty that lasted four generations. And then Jehu killed Omri's dynasty, and he began a dynasty that continues up through Jeroboam II. And then they had a series of assassinations, and then they were eventually overcome by the Assyrians, the very one Jehu pays tribute to invade Syria. They end up coming down and taking the whole land of Israel. And that takes place in 722 B.C. That's when Sargon comes down, and then his son Sennacherib follows him, and they destroy and take over Israel. I'm dating this right now at 762. The earthquake is dated at 760. The book anywhere is in this area here. But do understand, these people are tremendously wealthy while Amos is prophesying to them, and he's warning the nations around and the nation of Israel. And by 40 years later, they are gone. They're impoverished during these years by Syria. They start attacking them, setting up vassal kings and controlling the government. They begin to lose and lose and lose. But by 722, they're no longer in decline. They're gone. They are now dispersed among the nations. And Gentiles are brought in to occupy the land. So in 720, the land is going to waste. No one's occupying it. The king of Assyria brings in people to occupy the land from other countries. So in a mere 40 years from Amos's prophesying to this extremely wealthy people, they are not declining or going through judgment. They're gone. Their people are uprooted and moved all across the Middle East, the different communities with different types of people. It's a classic case of divide and conquer, which, you hate to say anything with the culture today, but Assyria knew how to control people. It was basic. You get their cultures mixed up so they're not unified on anything. Well, Alexander the Great knew, and what he tried to do was he tried to Hellenize the world. When he came in, he had a different philosophy. If you're going to speak to Alexander, you spoke to him in Greek. He'd send ambassadors. He, in a sense, wasn't compromising. He was going to convert everyone to his culture. Now, he adapted certain things, and they intermarried. His generals were always intermarrying with the royalty that they conquered. But the idea that they were trying to Hellenize the whole Middle East. Hellenize, meaning make them Greeks. And so they brought things in, but they quickly adapted it to their own culture. The Assyrians knew religion, culture, language. These things unite a people. But if you can get 6 different religions, 6 or 10 different cultures, and get them all speaking different languages, you've created, in a sense, your own Tower of Babel across the empire. And they can't unify. They can't organize any kind of rebellion. They don't even want to unify. They don't want to unify against you. They want to fight against each other. And so what they are doing is breaking down the culture. So whenever you find a system or a culture that their religion is very diverse, their culture is diverse. Again, the Greeks said, yeah, your culture, bring it in. We'll Hellenize it. Bring it in. We'll make it ours. The dress, we'll take it. We'll use it. We'll bring it in. We'll Hellenize it. We'll make it Greek. But when all the cultures remain like in the Assyrians, they bring all these people and put them in pockets all together. And they did the same thing. They did the same thing in the land of Israel. They took the Israelites out and brought the Gentiles in from all the different nations. You can read it right in the text of Scripture. They eventually interbreeded, intermarried, but they had no unity to come against the Assyrian Empire. They became the Samaritans of the New Testament, and that's why the Jews despise them. That's why guys like Ezra and those that were building the temple, the Samaritans came down and says, well, we'd like to help. They says, no. Go back up there. This is for the Jews. We are building it. Well, why can't the Samaritans participate? Because you've got a different culture. You've got a different God. In fact, there's some crazy verses in Ezra where he goes to the priest. You know these verses? These are not something you see on Focus on the Family. You know a verse I'm going to talk about? The priest, because of political reasons, they had intermarried across into Samaria because there's a Samaritan temple built on Mount Gerizim. You can still see the remains of it. And they had their own religion. They had their own Yahweh worship. But there's still a trace of it there today. So the priest, for political reasons, financial reasons, they married some Samaritan women. You know, influential Samaritan women. This is after they came back from Babylonian captivity. And when Ezra came in, he came back to the land and he saw this. It's like, no, we just got back from captivity. He says, all of your Samaritan wives and all, we could read it, that's not what we're talking about, and all of your children, send them away. No, if you want to be a priest in Israel, in Jerusalem, you break these ties. Send your family back to Samaria. You can go with them if you want to, but if you want to be part of us, you stay here. Send your family away. And it's like, you don't see James Dobson and that group preaching on that. But, and not even saying it's right. I'm just saying, when I read that, it's like, well, where's the Christian values in this? It's like taking families and breaking up. Because what they had done is they had been the same. They did compromise and brought this into their culture. And they were trying to become a Jewish culture, restore the temple, restore the Jewish culture, and not just blend in with all the other nations. So anyway, that's another topic for another day. But that's what's going to happen in 722, 721. That's what's going to happen to Israel. And we're talking about basically 762. 40 years later, they're going to be pulled up and uprooted, and a whole other group of people are going to be brought in to occupy their land. Okay. So that's the dates right there we've got given here. The words of Amos, we'll look at that word here in just a minute, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, again, both large and small cattle, sheep, goats, oxen, cows, what he saw, another key word right there, Notice this, we're going to talk about this now. What he saw, but what he's seeing is words. Now, this is the English. These are the words, and he's talking about what he saw concerning Israel. So his main emphasis is on the nation of Israel. And sometimes in the book, it's hard to distinguish. When he says Israel, is he talking just about the northern nation of Israel? Or is he talking about all of it, including Judah in the south? And so he's definitely focused on the northern tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel. But sometimes he steps back and realizes and speaks as if this was a whole group, because in God's eyes, although they're separate, they're going to be brought back together prophetically as one unified nation. And so sometimes he's talking to them in the contemporary sense, Israel, the kingdom in the north. But then when God begins to deal with them, he's dealing with them as a whole, because they are all the tribes of Israel, or the family of Jacob. And this happened concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, which is measurable today, when Uzziah was king of Judah, and Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. So you combine the earthquake, the reign of Uzziah, the reign of Jeroboam, you get a very narrow window when this was all taking place. Okay, now, on the notes, I've got some written down there where it says Amos could have been prophesying anywhere between 767 and 742. The latest date for the earthquake would be 740, if you give it the plus or minus 20 years. The word words, when it says the words of Amos, that's point four. This is a technical term which means oracles, meaning they were not Amos's personal words, but they were words given to him to speak. So when it says the words of Amos, the word that is used there does not mean these are his words. He wrote these poetic words. It means this was the oracle. This was the burden. This was the prophecy. This was what was given to him to speak. And so it means right away, it means these are not Amos's words. These are somebody else's words. A divine source was given to him. The same word that's used in Hosea 1:1, Joel 1:1, Micah 1:1, and is similar to the word for revelation used in Isaiah 1:1 and Obadiah. So again, it's a typical way of beginning it. A lot of times you can see it sometimes translated burden. It was the burden that was laid on him. In other words, he's being given an understanding, an insight. He's been giving words that are his responsibility. Now, they're not, he didn't originate them. It's just, you're responsible for this. It's like, and now you need it. Now, Jonah was given something, but what did Jonah say? I don't want to, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm going this way. A burden, in a sense, was laid on, or an oracle or words were given to Jonah. Go to Nineveh. Mm-mm. And he fought against it. So indeed, a prophet is, in a sense, chosen by God and burdened with this responsibility, and you either succumb to it or it destroys you. Jeremiah dealt with that. You can see Jeremiah talking about what was given to him, and he wasn't always happy about his ministry, because it's like, why? You're chosen. This is your position. So a lot of times when it talks about, you know, being a servant of God, being used by God, it's like, oh, wow, would love to be that guy. The guys didn't always like that. It's like, I had my life. I had a business going. I was a breeder. I had some crops. I had some land. I had a good business. And it's like, and then this word came to me, this burden, this oracle. And now I either run away like Jonah's gonna, and you can understand Jonah when you realize he was living, and we'll look at it when we get to Jonah. But there's a place when it records in Kings, 2 Kings, when it's talking about Jonah. Before Jeroboam's time, Jeroboam had moved into great prosperity. It was prophesied by Jonah, and it says his name right there, matches it, that it was going to be time of prosperity, meaning things are going to get cranking right here. In other words, he was, in a sense, if I want to talk extreme, he was a prosperity preacher. Things are going to be great. And so his TV programs are up, his radio programs, everybody's tuning in for his word of prophecy and the good word that he's bringing. And Jonah was rocking and rolling in that culture, apparently, because he prophesied, just like Amos is prophesying, yeah, it's all coming down. Jonah's prophesying, oh, no, no, we got some good days here. And they were. But Amos is saying, yeah, but you're not responding like you should, and so these days are going to leave. So Jonah was then in the midst of that prosperity message, if you want to call it that, or tell them that, they were going to have an opportunity of great success, was then told, now, go tell Nineveh to repent. It's like, no, I'm not leaving this. I like my gig here as a prosperity preacher. No, you need to go talk to Nineveh. I ain't going to go talk to Nineveh. I'm going to go over here. And, of course, God brought him back, and you can see that. So when it says the words of Amos, that those aren't, obviously, it's not his words. It's more about that burden. And then it goes on and says what he saw concerning Israel. And when it says saw, combined with the words, is not unlike in the Hebrew because it carries the sense of perceiving a revelation. It's used this way in Isaiah and Ezekiel, where he sees, perceives, not necessarily sees a vision, but he perceives this concept. He perceives, and this oracle, these words, this concept, he perceives it, he sees it. So it's not just, usually you hear words, but he's perceiving what the words are communicating. So that's very interesting, the combination of words and seeing. It ties it right in that spiritual image that God is revealing something to him, and he's perceiving it, and now he's responsible for it. And he's going to do a great job. But there are prophets that in Jonah, and you can go through the scriptures, find other places where, for example, Balaam, who comes up and prophesies against Israel, but he doesn't. He wants to say something negative to him, and he can only say positive. Those were a classic case. Remember Balaam coming out of the north, coming down to the Moabites, and he's hired by Balak to say bad things and prophesy bad things. He tries five times to speak oracles of curses on Israel. But as soon as there's a little altar lit and some incense are burned, there's probably a little background music, and he steps forward and he's in the Spirit and he begins to speak. He even tells the king before he begins, he says, listen, when I start this, I can only say what's given to me. I'm not going to be making stuff up. And once it kicks in, it begins to be words of a great future, of prophecy, of prosperity, of taking the land, and the star will come out of Jacob, and it will crush all the heads of Moab. Oh, sorry, I said that. He's prophesying for the Moabites, but he's prophesying about the star and crushing it. It's like, oh, that's not going to work well. And Balak gets so mad, he says, I could make you rich. He says, I told you, I can only say what is given to me. So there's no doubt that Balaam was a prophet of God, but he wanted the money, but when he stepped into the Spirit, he could only speak the words of God. He couldn't change them. And he ends up selling out, and we can read about that, and read about, they refer to him in Jude and 2 Peter, where he ends up showing Balak how he can get the Israelite men to sin, and God's judgment comes on them. So he actually sells himself out and goes into corruption to get the men to sin and brings judgment. So nonetheless, when it says the words of Amos, it's the words that were given to him, the burden, the oracle, he sees this concept concerning Israel. And he saw it 2 years before the earthquake struck, and it was during these kings' reign, and then he brings the message, and soon he no more than gets the message presented, and the whole area is shaken as if, yep, that's what I'm talking about. And that leads to chapter 1, verse 2. This is someone else speaking, like a narrator, chapter 1, verse 2. It says, he said, Amos said, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. So what he's doing right there is he is making an announcement that the Lord is speaking from Jerusalem. And he's speaking towards the north. He's speaking towards Israel. Then in verse 3, through the rest of this chapter, in fact, through all the chapter 2, 1 and 2 now, it begins, this is what the Lord says. Now you've got the Lord speaking. So you've got an introduction there in chapter 1, giving you the time and the date of the prophecy, and telling you that Amos was given this oracle, this burden. Then Amos says, or the narrator says, the Lord is roaring from Zion. He's speaking, and this is the result of his thundering from Zion. And here's what he says. And then chapter 1, verse 3, this is what the Lord says concerning Damascus. And in verse 6, this is what the Lord says concerning Gaza or the Philistines. And he goes through, and he's got these eight oracles to eight nations, where the Lord is basically being quoted as Amos speaks it. So do you see that right there? One is chapter 1, verse 2, is him, Amos, identifying that the Lord is going to speak, and this is going to be the result. And then he gives you these eight separate oracles concerning the nations. Now, looking at this verse, it's at the bottom of the page. It says, I've got there in the bottom of the page 1. That's in the New English, or ESV, English Standard Version. It says, and he said, the Lord roars from Zion, and that Lord is Yahweh. He roars from Zion. And it tells you, now again, if you just read that and you're into, you know, the word Zion, and you sing hymns and you know prophecy and talk about heaven being Zion, you might think the Lord is speaking from heaven. And that's an assumption. You can go with that. But it says, and utters his voice from Jerusalem. So this is not, says he's speaking from heaven and he's also speaking from Jerusalem. It's saying the same thing a second time. He's in Jerusalem. And this is Mount Zion. Mount Moriah is another reference to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So it's pretty clear. Again, this is me teaching. You can go back and back up and reapproach this verse and see it in a different way. And there's nothing wrong with that. You should always try different. You want the truth. But I'm pretty sure, and the commentators, you know, they stick with this, that what, especially because it's talking to the northern tribe of Israel, this is saying the Lord is in Jerusalem, on Mount Moriah, on Zion, in the Temple Mount, and he's speaking against Israel and these other nations, which is a flat-out, then, rejection of what's taking place in northern Israel. Again, Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, here's the border. This is Jerusalem. Right here on the border is the city of Bethel, where the golden calf was set up. Up here is the city of Dan, where another golden calf was set up, at that time on the Syrian border with Israel. And then right in here is Samaria, the capital. Most likely there's some kind of an altar or temple there. So these right here, these two for sure, Bethel and Dan, are false temples. They're set up in rebellion, in revolt towards Judah and the true God. They've got a golden calf there. Like I said last week, they may have brought in fact, they have brought in the golden calf. But they've also brought in Yahweh worship, his name, some of his practices, and some of the traditions. They're combining with the Canaanite gods, the golden calf worship, and Yahweh worship at these centers. So to the shallow, the ignorant believer, it's the same thing. They're throwing the name Yahweh around, but it's like, no, this is completely compromised, combined with Canaanite worship, combined with the golden calf. Not to mention that in the original text of the Mosaic Law, God says, I'm going to show you the place. There's one place I want my name. And that was obviously Jerusalem. And he was against all these other places. These places are going to become known as high places. And, you know, the Old Testament talks about the high places. And the high places fluctuated in a wide range of dedication to Yahweh and what they brought in. Now, the high places were not just in Israel. As Judah gets confused in their religion, they're going to build high places. There's going to be a high place at Beersheba. There's going to be a high place at Arad. There's going to be a high place at, I'm trying to think of some other places. I know there's some up here in Jezreel. They're up here in Jezreel. Different places where they set up an altar, brought in their own organized religion, priesthood. They used the name Yahweh, but it was completely, they even have, I was at in Arad, where you can still see the steps going into a little holy place. They've got two stones standing there with little tablets representing, are you ready? There's no doubt about this, representing Yahweh and his wife, Asherah. There's no doubt. I mean, it's they even found inscriptions down in here. One of them says, to Yahweh and his Asherah, or to Yahweh and his Asherah, or his wife. It's written right there, and it's got drawings of them. So they picked up on the Baal and Asherah worship. They picked up on the husband-wife goddess, and they brought Yahweh in. They used his name. And so if you were to talk to these people in Israel or these people in Judah at different times in history, especially when they'd lost the text of Scripture. Remember when Josiah, they were cleaning the temple out after his grandfather messed it all up, Manasseh, and they're taking all the garbage out, having a garage sale, and they're cleaning it up, and they find this old scroll. Now, this is strange. I mean, and you know the story. But they're in the temple, the Lord's temple, in Jerusalem, and they're cleaning house, throwing out all the Asherah poles, all the foreign religion objects, trying to purify the religion just by memory. Just by, this is not right. And they're trying to do it by memory. And then they find a scroll, a tablet, that's got the law of Moses on it. And they read it, and they go, oh, we better show the king. This is a covenant with Yahweh himself. And so it's Deuteronomy. And they read it to him, and he's like, oh my gosh, we've done everything wrong. If he follows through, we are in so much trouble. And he gets scared. He repents. And they send down to the prophetess Huldah. And Huldah has a message for the king and says, because you've repented, the disaster won't take place in your day. You will not live to see it. And then Jeremiah is prophesying, trying to bring the people back. But they were so far gone. They were practicing their religion. They were practicing Yahweh worship without the book of Deuteronomy. And when they found it, they realized how far gone they were and how much trouble they were in. And now it's not just a couple priests and the king going, okay, well, let's make some changes. You've got an entire culture you've got to bring to revival. You've got to convince all of them that we've got to make some changes in our religion. And I mean, try that. I mean, just try that. Try that in America today. Okay, we've got some ideas. We've got to get back to some truths. Oh, well, we've been looking for some answers. It's like, you're not, what's going to happen? Well, Josiah and Hezekiah did the same thing. They went down here, and you can tell when this was done because there's the altar. It's been uncovered. You can still see they had the burnt altar out front, and I got a picture of myself standing on it, kind of kneeling on it like a, you know, like an archaeologist, like I found it myself. Just, you know. But on the top of it is a stone, a solid stone that was used to burn the offerings on. And when they are excavating it, they're doing their typical excavation. You've got to dig down through the layers. But when they came to this, this wasn't your typical archaeological layers where you've got to excavate through. This altar and this whole holy or a high place in Arad had been buried. I mean, so they weren't doing the layers. It was just buried like in dirt, covered up. Meaning it was either Josiah or Hezekiah came in and just... It's because it says they tore down, it says right in the text, they tore down all the high places. They said, if you're worshiping Yahweh here, you can't. You've got to come to Jerusalem. Here, you can't. No, you can't. No, you've got to come to Jerusalem. They're trying to get back. Now you're telling all the neighborhoods, you're terrorizing all these communities, tearing down their high places, or their churches, their worship centers, their temples, where their gods are worshipped. You're covering them up saying, you've got to come to our place and worship. Well, that's clearly for financial gain and political advantage. It's like, no, we're trying to follow the, there was the place. But again, you understand what I'm saying? Those were high places. This place up here was full of high places. Up here, Israel's or Judah's going to end up doing the same thing. And it didn't work. It didn't work. In fact, Hezekiah sent out orders for everyone to come, even from northern Israel, to come down and worship here, try to restore the Passover. And it had very little impact on society. They were being, in a sense, the law was passed, you have to come. And it's like, they didn't buy in. They did because it was the law, but there was no national repentance at that time. Nonetheless, Zion, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Yahweh roars from Zion. He's in here. And roaring, let's look at this right here. I'm going to go back to the text on my notes. And he said, the Lord Yahweh roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. So he's roaring from Zion. He's uttering his voice. And that's what you're going to see in the rest of these eight oracles, is the Lord is roaring. He's uttering his voice from here, and he's aiming it this way. And it's going to, here's how effective it's going to be. The pastures of the shepherds mourn. Now, that can be read two ways. One, pastures is the pastures, and shepherds would be the shepherds of the sheep that are eating the grass in the pastures. Or, if you're talking here in a figurative sense, the shepherds would be the kings, the leaders, the people that are pastoring, leading the people to their place of green grass, their water, taking care of the people. He's uttering his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. So one is going to happen here is, if you're just talking just in the natural world, is the pastures are going to dry up and the shepherds are going to mourn because they can't feed their sheep. And it's going to extend, this is Jerusalem down, you know, in Judah, and it's going to extend. Here's Mount Carmel is up here. And again, there's that valley coming right across here like this. The Jezreel Valley, the trade route that connects the King's Highway to the coastal route that comes right by Carmel. This is right here. It's a high place, not a high place for worship, but it's a mountain range, the Carmel Range. It's always lush. It's always green. In fact, after 3 years of famine in Elijah's day, I mentioned this last week, what did they do on Mount Carmel? They built an altar, and he had them dump water on it. If you're in the middle, you can't water your animals. Where are you getting all this water after 3 years of famine on Mount Carmel? Well, there was still water. After Elijah's drought, his famine, there was still plenty of water on Mount Carmel to waste and pour on the altar for a demonstration. But here, when the Lord roars from Zion, when he utters his voice from Jerusalem, Mount Carmel, it says, withers. The top of this mountain range just withers, meaning it's going to have an effect, a long-range effect. From here all the way across land, and all the pastures is going to be devastated here. Now, the oracles are going to include Syria, Phoenicia, Philistia, Edom, Moab, Ammon, and Judah, and then move in on Israel. So, I mean, it's going to circle all the way around here, but he's mainly focusing on Israel. Israel is going to be taken out. And that effect can be, when it says the shepherds mourn, the leaders, the kings, they're not going to know. There's no way of fixing this. There's no answer. God is putting the leaders, if you want to read that in the figurative sense and make it more than just guys out watching their sheep, it's the leaders that are shepherding the people. There's nowhere to lead them. And that is one of the signs, that's what you see as God overthrows a society, is you get you to a place where you can't find an answer. It's like, we could try this, and then people start fighting. Well, that's a bad idea. It didn't work. I've got another idea. And it's like, it's not going to work either, but at least we didn't try it. We can argue that it would have if you just would have tried it. Now you get these political battles. That was a bad idea. We should have done this. It's like, listen, God is against this culture. It says right here, the pastures of the shepherds, the pastures, the opportunities, the fields of the leaders are going to dry up. It's going to affect even the best place. It's going to wither. Now, fix that. We can't. There's no answer. Right. That's why we go to this right here. And go to point one. This is a curse announcement. God is proclaiming judgment from the temple in Jerusalem. Following will be his specific announcements to the individual nations. Yahweh begins to speak in Amos 1:3. Point two, when it says Yahweh roaring, is presenting a picture of Yahweh as a lion, as in Hosea 5:14. Hosea 5:14, which is coming right after the book of Amos. You're going to have Amos, Jonah, Hosea. Hosea 5:14 says, God says, I am like a lion to Ephraim. And Ephraim is another name for Israel. That's another code name for Ephraim. There's no doubt about that. And he says here in Hosea, another prophet that's going to be right on the tails of Amos, the Lord says, I am to Ephraim like a lion. Now what does that mean? Does that mean he's like a protector? He's like a pet? He's like, no, a lion towards him. It means he is the predator and Ephraim is the prey. When he says, I am like a lion to Ephraim, he's saying through Hosea, Ephraim is like my prey, and I'm like a lion going out to capture my prey, and I will crush them. And he's saying the same thing here when it says, the Lord roars from Zion. That is the ideal of a lion's roar, a hunting lion's roar. And he's roaring towards his prey. And in nature, the reason a lion roars is to shock its prey so they freeze and are an easier target. So basically what God is doing right here is he's freezing. He's like, oh, what was that? He's like, good, stay there. And then he pounces on them. It's not a picture of the loving shepherd. It's not the picture of the good God taking care of the people. It's a picture of a predator saying, I've had enough. I'm going to pounce on you like a lion. Here's the roar. Freeze while I tear you apart. He says that in the beginning of Amos. He says that in the book of Hosea. And then point three. The utter his voice refers to the words Amos will be speaking for Yahweh. And then he's going to be pronouncing again these words that are the voice of God. Jerusalem was a proper place of worship. We've already talked about that. That ends page one. Go to page two. The word voice means more than voice or sound. The plural is translated as thunder. So when it says in chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem, even right there, you can see it in there, where it talks about voice, it's that word that means to thunder. And in the English Standard Version, it's got the word utters his voice. In the NIV, they actually go ahead and translate it. They just have the word thunders. What do you have in your Bible? Who has thunders in their translation? Who has, in that, it's the first part of verse 2. Who has a voice? Or he utters his voice. You've got thunders or voice. That if you've got voice, that is the word voice, but in the sense that it's used in the plural, it's more than just a voice, like a speaking voice. It means a thunder. It actually means the thunder. Sometimes it's even used in weather. When God speaks, it is thunder. So right here, it means, as in Exodus 9:23, the combination utter and voice means thundering. So this right here, you can read it this way. The Lord roars from Zion. He is thundering from Jerusalem. And both the roar and the thundering, they're intimidating. They're overwhelming. They're going to freeze the prey. It's the beginning of a theophany. It's the beginning of God going on the move into battle, and he's going to battle against these eight nations. Shepherds represents the kings. Carmel, Mount Range, I talked about that. And then, of course, verse 8, or point 8 on that page 2, if an earthquake took place through this region 2 years later, it would definitely give legitimacy to Amos is saying, the Lord is roaring, the Lord is thundering, and he announces these curses to these nations right around here like this. And then by the time he gets done making his message well-known, gets all of his book sales and book tours done, about the time it's like, well, that's everybody's got Amos's new book. If you read Amos in the book, you all of a sudden, boom, and the whole place shakes, and there's foundational stones that they've shown. From here, they've moved more, but all the way down into here, including the plates down in the Dead Sea, have shifted. It's like, it wasn't just a little, whoa, did you feel that? I think I felt that. It's like buildings collapse. Some of them show that, like we said on that a few weeks ago, the wall, the base moved this way, boom, which made this wall fall this way. It wasn't like the wall collapsed because it's built poorly. It didn't collapse because of time. It didn't collapse because someone bashed it in. It was the foundation stone goes this way. Here's the stack. The foundation stone goes boom. And what was up here goes just like this. I mean, and they measured that all across here. So it's just interesting that when you tie this together, if it's correct, we don't know for sure. But if these are his words, which they are, and if there was an earthquake, which there was, if it's tied together within 2 years, and it says it was within 2 years, I mean, it's amazing stuff right here. That when all of a sudden, that's why, you know, some prophecy, you wonder, why didn't they record everybody's writings? Well, not everybody's prophecies were like, wow. He said it was going to thunder, and the Lord is going to speak, and all of a sudden, the whole every nation that was addressed, boom, came through. Okay. I'm going to have to wrap this up. I'm sorry. Go to page 2 of the notes there. It says 8 individual oracles against the nations are spoken by Yahweh. Chapters 1, then we'll pick this up next week, 1:3 through 2:16. The interesting thing about this is God is not just addressing Israel and Judah. He's addressing, like we said, Syria, Phoenicia, Philistines, Edom, Moab, Ammon, all of these Gentile nations that don't have a covenant with him, but yet he's holding them accountable for violating some standard that he expected them to know. None of their judgments are based on the law of Moses, or we could say none of them are based on what we'd say the revealed word of God. They're based on what should be common sense to civilized people. And that's true also when we talk about general revelation in Romans. There are people, there are groups, we call them believers, you could call them the church, who are responsible for God's revelation, the scriptures. But when God judges, for example, judges a nation, he's not judging them necessarily based on what's revealed in the text of scripture, because they, in a sense, are not responsible for what's in the text of scripture. They're responsible, just like these nations, are not accountable for what God told Israel on Mount Sinai. It never mentioned. And I can guarantee you, when Jonah went to preach in Nineveh, he didn't preach, you need to come down to the temple in Jerusalem. That was not for them. God didn't want them in the temple. If they wanted, that was another whole option. They had their own issues in just general civilization. Everything that's mentioned here are going to be basic sins against humanity that no one should have done. No one that God is, they know better. And so that's interesting, because God is going to be holding, we can talk about God judging our nation because, well, they're not lining up with the Bible. There's a case to talk about that. But that's mainly a case for people that are in the church who profess the name of Christ. If you rejected Jesus Christ, you think, well, I can just go over here and do what I want to. Well, you can reject Jesus Christ. You can reject the Word of God. But there's still some standards out here in the natural world that you're accountable for. And if you push those off and say, no, there's nothing out, there's no absolutes even out here, well, you're in some dangerous territory. In other words, our nation, and I write about this in Hope for Mary's Last Generation, our nation could be saved not by bringing people to revival and everybody becomes a Christian. Our nation could be saved if we just come back to some basic common sense institutions that God created for all of mankind. You don't even need to come to church. You don't even need to address the cross or Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, is also the Creator. You can just address some basic issues, like I identified, and you know this, but, you know, individual responsibility, marriage, family, government, national. These are things that just need to be done justice. Amos is going to say, what is required of you, O man, to act justly? That's what man is required in a general sense. God will preserve you. Now, eternity is another whole thing. But if you want to preserve the nation, you don't need to come to Christ. You need to come back to reality. And reality is Christ in his world, in his universe. If you want, again, the kingdom of God, that's coming to Christ. If that makes sense to you at all, I'm not trying to be belittling the word of God. And that's what we see here. One more thing, and then I'm going to quit. You've got these eight oracles. The first seven that we've identified, Syria, Phoenicia, Philistia, Moab, Edom, Moab, Ammon, and then Judah, are going to follow this pattern right here, point two. The messenger is introduced, thus as, this is what Yahweh says, or he said. The certainty of a well-earned punishment is decreed. In other words, I have decreed you're going to be punished. In other words, these are not, look out, you better change or else I'm going to punish you. These are fourth generation statements. In other words, what he's saying is, because you did this, I'm going to do this. Case closed. It's done. It's not, because you did this, you need to change, otherwise I'm going to bring judgment. That was what he would say in the first or second or third generation. But by the time it gets here, because you've done this, it's over. I'm bringing judgment. That's the second part, point B, the certainty of a well-earned punishment. C, the third part always comes up, is the presentation of evidence of a specific crime committed against humanity. He's going to identify the speaker. He's going to identify the certainty of the judgment to come. And then he's going to give you the evidence. This is what you did. The reason I'm certainly going to destroy you is because you did this. He's going to identify some historical event, and in most cases it's going to be a crime committed against humanity, and it always appears to be some kind of a border conflict where they're fighting, you know, somewhere, and in the battle they go too far. They conquer the people, but then instead of just conquering them, they thresh them into the ground like dirt. They grind them up. Or they conquer people and then they burn the bones trying to get the lime out of them to use them for plastering a wall or something. It's like, okay, war is war, but now you've crossed the line and you're not even recognizing your opponents as human. And God, of course, doesn't accept that. So the presentation of evidence is identified. Then point D, an announcement of the curse or punishment. This is what I'm going to do to you. So in other words, after saying what identifying himself, he gives us surety of the judgment, identifies the crime, and then says, because that's what you did, this is what I'm going to do to you. This is the punishment. And then many times there's a concluding formula that will say, Yahweh has said so, or that's it. And there's just, for example, the first one, I'll read the first one that we'll see here, chapter 1, verse 3, towards Samaria. Here's the identification. This is what the Lord says. That identifies who's speaking. Yahweh says this. The next is going to be the surety. There's no negotiation here. This is not a warning shot. This is not me. I'm going to do this and hope you repent. This, it's over. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. I'm roaring out of Zion, and I'm not coming back. I'm going after you, Damascus. Why? What did they do? Here's their sin against humanity. Because she threshed Gilead with sledges, having iron teeth. This was what they did. Now, the disappointing thing, as some of the Bible teachers, someone that likes archaeology, tries to keep up with the history, we don't know. We can maybe speculate when this happened, when there's a war between the Syrians and the Israelites in Gilead, but we don't know the specifics. But nonetheless, it's something that had happened. It was a sin. Now, understand this. I'll pick this up next week. This sin is not the only thing. This was the crowning sin. This was the thing that indicated, okay, we've crossed the line here. We're not coming back. And because you can see right there, for three sins of Damascus, even for four, meaning I've been counting, and even four. I mean, there's so many. But I'm going to punish you for this particular sin, threshing Gilead with sledges, having iron teeth. And what's the punishment? I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and that would be the king, that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. That's another name of the king. So there's two basic names of kings. I showed you that before. They'd use these names back and forth. He's going to destroy the royal house. I will break down the gate of Damascus, meaning there's going to be an enemy approach it, break down. Once the gate's broken down, the whole city. It's like, you know, Troy. You know, once the horse is in, you don't need to break down the entire wall. Sometimes they did just to prove a point. But basically, all you got to do is breach the wall at one spot and the army comes in, or get through one gate and the army's in. So I'll get through the gate. I'll destroy the king who's in the valley of Avon. I mean, it's not just in Damascus. Now he's spreading out into the territory. And the one who holds the scepter in Beth Eden, we'll talk about that. The people of Aram or Syria will go into exile to Kir, meaning your nation is going to be removed, just like the Assyrians do. They're going to pick you up and take you somewhere else. In fact, they're going to take you back to where you came from, where you originated from, where I brought you from Kir to here to be a people. Separated from that culture, you have failed. I'm going to now take you back to that culture, and you're going to end up there. So there you see, again, in a general sense, and that's going to just be repeated seven times until we get to Israel, and then that's going to be an extension of the prophecy. So there we have it. I did want to get into a little bit about observing the sin to the fourth generation, that you can see that then I pop something out of cut and paste something out of Hope for America's Last Generation. But this sin is not just a one-time deal. A one-time sin, most cases, is worthy of a warning. If you continue, this is what I'm going to do, and calls them to repentance. But when he identifies a sin and just ices the case, that means there's been something leading up to it, and now there's no going back because you've crossed the line and there's destruction. And so usually that begins in the first generation, and the sin just continues to develop. So he's either talking about the very first sin, like four generations ago, that was built up and it's really bad now, or they didn't repent of a sin in the first or second or third generation, and finally the fourth generation is behaving this way, which indicates you've progressed to the limit. And again, that fourth generation devours the poor and needy from the earth. That's exactly what we see happening in Samaria. The poor and needy are being destroyed from the earth. They're being used. And if our nation is going to come under judgment, we're going to see very clear signs of the poor and needy being used as a tool, being used as if they're being eaten. They're providing something to the people that are abusing them. And so it's kind of touchy right now seeing and trying to make a call, because you can fake love. You can feign saying, I care about these people, when really all you've got is a political motive. And once your political advantage vaporizes, the teeth will come out. You may be using, oh, we care about this. And I don't, you can play this against the conservatives, against the liberals, against the Christians, against the pagans. It's true universally. Is people will fake, you know, concern to use people. But soon as there's nothing left or there's nothing the people can give the powerful, they pull out the true colors and they devour the people. In fact, even using them, they're using them like food. They're using them as a source of nutrition, of power for their own position. And you can see that taking place probably in our country somewhere, if indeed we're going into this phase where people are being used. But once there's absolutely no use for them, they will be devoured. They will be consumed. I think about this. I'll end with this little thought. And you think, no, I'm not going to. No. I felt bad last week. I said, I'm a Bible teacher. I'm not. I'm a Bible. I'll just stick with the topic. All right, I'll pray, and you're free to go. That's like the seven thunders. They heard the sound. He began to write it down. He says, do not say what the seven thunders said. It's kind of like, man, I sealed it up. Who was there the other night? Dave, you were there the other night. The seven thunders. You know, in the book of Revelation, there's the seven seals, then there's the seven trumpets, and then during the seven trumpets, there's seven thunders that spoke. And John heard and began to write it down, just like he was supposed to. And God says, no, seal that up. Don't write that down. It's like, oh, okay. What'd they say? And then the seven bowls come later. No one knows what those seven thunders said. John heard it. John knows. He's going to write it down. No, don't write it down. Wouldn't it be a great ministry? It'd be a great name for a ministry. The Seven Thunders Ministry. It's like, it's been revealed to me what those seven thunders said. And build a ministry on that whole concept of, you're kind of biblical, but yet just a little mystical. It's like no one else has it because you have it. Yeah, okay. So when you see, like I said, when you see Generation Word calling themselves the Seven Thunders Ministry, it's time for you to leave. I'll pray. Father, we thank you again for the Word of God. We thank you for this information and this source of encouragement, of hope, of guidance. We do ask that we would look to you as our Savior, look to you as the one who brings us reality and truth, that we would walk in your ways. We do ask that we would share the truth with others, that we would live the truth, and that we'd be a testimony so that others can see the truth and the light that you provided for us. Again, Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.